I'm planning on breaking next Sunday of our study of the life of Christ. We'll take something a little more topical, being slave to tradition that I am. But this morning I wanted to go a little further in our study of the life of Christ in a chronological fashion, specifically looking at this text, John 19, beginning in verse 16 through verse 24. John 19, verse 16 through 24. You follow, please, as I read. Then delivered he him, therefore, unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priest of the Jews to Pilate, Write not the King of the Jews, but he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, Let us not rend it or tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture did they cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. Here we are at this time of the year celebrating the birth of our Lord, but at the same time, as we approach this text this morning, we are reminded that he indeed was born to die. It is strangely appropriate that we be looking at the cross this morning in the midst of this holiday season, because as we spoke last week, it is the shadow of the cross that is always in the background. We had a little bit of discussion over the internet this past week, some of you were helping me trying to find that painting I was describing to you last week, and I was writing Daryl back and forth saying, well, I don't think I was hallucinating, because I did find a Lutheran minister who described the same painting I described, but we never could find it. If we ever find it, we'll try to make you a copy of it. Did you find something? Okay, well, we'll keep tracking, maybe try to find it. If we can ever get a picture of it, I'd like you to see it, because it's very, very striking. This picture of Christ working in the carpenter shop with his father, and they're busy on the table, but as the sun shining through the window, there's the shadow on the cross, of the cross on the floor. It's a reminder that all of Christ's life was being focused and coming towards this moment that we are reading about here in John chapter 19. Now this morning, I want to deal with the subject from this text, the subject of divine providence in the crucifixion of Christ. Divine providence in the crucifixion of Christ. Now first of all, maybe it'd help if we started out by saying, what is providence? What do we mean by divine providence? Well, the doctrine of God's providence is defined as God's actions of preserving, governing, and ordering all things according to his purpose and glory. Let me say that again. Divine providence is the doctrine of God's action of preserving, governing, and ordering all things according to his purpose and glory. It is God at work in history, overruling the acts of men, governing what happens, so that in the end it is his purpose and his glory that is furthered. Now you say, well, isn't that very similar to what we sometimes call predestination? Well, it is very similar. In fact, predestination is sort of the umbrella term that speaks of all of God's purposes and acts, His act of planning as well as His outworking of that plan in history. Divine providence is a subset of predestination. It refers specifically to God's acting, His actions, breaking in to human history, rather than so much to His sovereign rule or His plan. I want to see the providence at work this morning in what I have termed before the most predestined life ever lived. And of course, I'm speaking of the life of Jesus Christ. Now, when I say that Jesus' life was the most predestinated life ever lived, I don't mean to imply that one thing is more or less predestinated than another. You understand that God's control of the universe, His sovereign rule, extends to all areas of the universe. And none are more or less under His control. They are all under His control. He is, as Paul describes in Ephesians 1, the God who works all things. Not just some things, not just the good things. He works all things after the counsel of His own will. He is a God who does His pleasure, does as He pleases. Does what He wants to. And He's not a God who's shooting from the hip, as we say. He is a God who is working according to a plan and a purpose. What God has before ordained to occur will ordain, because God will see to it that it is actually fulfilled in human history. So I don't mean to imply that Christ's life is any more predestined than anybody else's. I'm just saying that in His case, we see it more clearly. It is more evident that what happened in the life of Jesus Christ did not happen by accident. It happened exactly according to the plan of Almighty God. In His case, details of His life that in your and my life are generally kept secret. It's not that God doesn't know them. For instance, we just read a moment ago that it was foretold where Jesus would be born. You remember when the wise men came to Herod? And what they do, he turns to the scribes and say, well, where's Messiah when he comes? Where's he going to be born? And they were able to turn back to Micah and they were able to quote that verse. Well, it'll be in Bethlehem. That's where he'll be born. It was known beforehand in the case of Jesus where he would be born. I was born in McKinney, Texas. But nobody knew that before I was born. It just, you know, and you would say, well, did God not know that? Oh, no, He knew that just as much as He knew. It was all according to His purpose in my case, just as it was in according to His Son's case. But in His Son's case, it was known, well, when did Micah prophesy? About 700 B.C., about 700 years before the coming of Jesus into this world. Do you understand what I'm saying? In Jesus' case, more of the details of God's purpose are made public. They have been published ahead of time. And I think, as we will see, for a very good reason, God has published these details ahead of time. And so all things are under the providential control of God. But when we speak of divine providence, we speak especially of those things that happen in history that make that fact clear. We say, that wasn't an accident. That happened by divine providence. You understand what I'm saying? Now, all things happen by divine providence. The fact that you got up this morning and came to church, that's God's providence, you understand. Everything. But there are certain things that happened. I think, when was it, a couple of weeks ago, I shared with you about the trip home from Mexico 2 years ago with the flying pole coming out of the sky and nailing us going down the highway at about 70 miles an hour. I mean, you look around and you say there's not another vehicle on the road for miles as far as we knew. We're out there in the middle of the night, 4 a.m, pitch dark, and out of the sky falls this thing that just nails us. And you begin to say, do you think that was just accident? I mean, you'd say, well, that could have happened. It could have just been chance. Just could have been luck or bad luck in this case. Well, yeah, it could have been, but come on. Especially after I just spent the entire week preaching on the providence of God. Especially when you got a guy sitting in the front seat that's wrestling with all of this stuff. Almost landed in his lap. You know, is this just luck? Chance? Or is this God putting an exclamation point on what he had been hearing all week long? And I think as time has worked out, we understand, yes, that man was converted earlier this year. was God emphasizing the truth of what he'd heard. Now, we could say that's true in every case, but especially in certain cases, we say, no, this just didn't happen. This was God doing this. This was God causing that. Well, let us take a look at providence at work. Excuse me. I want you to understand that providence was at work in the very crucifixion of Christ, in the act of crucifixion itself. Crucifixion, as far as we know, began in Persia. It was imported to the Middle East by Alexander the Great. We know when he finally was able to capture the city of Tyre, he crucified on the shores of the Mediterranean about 2,000 survivors of that siege. Later, about 70-something B.C., you remember the slave revolt under the slave Spartacus? You may not know the history, you may know the name. About 6,000 of the survivors of that revolt were crucified in a victory celebration along the Appian Way leading into Rome. Can you imagine that sight as the victors are marching into Rome? Every few feet there is a cross with a crucified victim on it, showing the complete overthrow of that rebellion. That's making a statement, isn't it? It was because of the Romans that crucifixion had come into the land of Israel, because you understand that the Jews normally did not put people to death by that means. Their manner of putting people to death was by stoning. It's how it was defined in the Old Testament in the book of Deuteronomy, that whoever commits a crime worthy of death, the witnesses were to throw, as it were, cast the first stones, and then everyone in the village were to join in. It was to be a community effort of putting the perpetrator of crime to death. It was not the usual mode of execution by the Jews. But I want you to notice in John chapter 18, and John is the one that points this out to us very plainly. John chapter 18, look in verse 31. This is right after the Jews bring Jesus to Pilate to be tried. John 18, 31. Then Pilate said unto them, take ye him, speaking of Jesus, take ye him and judge him according to your law. Remember that the Romans gave them the right to be a self-governing nation up to a point, up to capital offenses. They could judge the matter. And so that's the first thing that Pilate says when they brought Jesus to him. Why are you bringing him to me? You take him. You judge him. You have that right. But then notice, the Jews therefore said unto him, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death. They take notice of the fact that the Romans have reserved to themselves the right of capital punishment. But notice John's comment on this in verse 32. That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying what death he should die. Jesus had not only referred to the fact that he was going up to Jerusalem and would be delivered over into the hands of the chief priests and the scribes and so forth, but John is making reference here to the fact that Jesus had not only foretold that he would die, but he had foretold how he would die. The manner, the way he would be put to death. Now, when did he do that? When did Jesus ever tell his disciples ahead of time that he was going to be nailed to a cross, that he would be crucified? Well, the fact is, he didn't say it in so many words. But throughout John's gospel, John has been pointing our attention to something that Jesus had said, that he kept talking about being lifted up. Lifted up. And by the way, it's right out of Isaiah. You who are in the class on Isaiah on Sunday mornings, in Isaiah 52, the last verses there, it speaks of the Messiah, this coming servant of Jehovah. He's going to be extolled and he's going to be very high. He's going to be lifted up. In fact, the same word used in the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, the Greek version, is exactly the same Greek word in these texts in John. Three times that John makes reference to the fact that Jesus said he would be lifted up. And clearly he implies by those words that he's going to be put to death by being lifted up. In fact, at one point he says to the crowd, ye shall know that I am he after ye have lifted up the Son of Man. And they immediately say, well, what do you mean being lifted up? We have heard that Messiah, when he comes, is going to live forever. What do you mean the Messiah is going to be lifted up? You understand, they understood that this meant that he would be lifted up in this peculiar fashion, put to death in this particular way. And in fact, early in John chapter 3, now we know John 3:16 very, very well, back up two verses, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes on Him might not perish but have eternal life. And then it goes on to say, for God so loved the world, and so forth. In other words, Jesus begins that whole thing by saying, like Moses put that brass serpent on a pole. You remember the time they're camped in the wilderness wanderings? They're in the midst of poisonous snakes. They're being bitten and they're dying. And Moses goes to God saying, what are we going to do? And God says, make a brass serpent, put it on a pole in the midst of the camp, and when a man is bitten, let him just look at that pole and he'll be healed. And now Jesus is saying, I must be lifted up like that. Isn't that strange? Why would you say a brass snake? I mean, a snake is the cause of our snake bite problem. Why in the world would God have Moses put, why not a brass lamb? You understand? You know, why not that? Why a brass snake of all things? Well, it's simply teaching us what Paul will tell us in 2 Corinthians 5, that God has made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, that as he hangs on that pole, he doesn't just hang there as an innocent victim, he hangs there as the accursed one of God. Hangs there as the sin bearer, hangs there as it were the incarnation of the evil, if you will, in that sense. Not that he's ever committed an evil act in his entire life, not that one sin is laid to his account, but in the imputation of our sin to him. As E.W. Johnson used to say, he becomes the biggest sinner that ever hit this planet when he hangs on that cross, because he's bearing the sin of the world in his body. On that cross, Paul makes reference of this in Galatians 3, where he points out that the law said that whosoever is hung on a tree is accursed. You can read about it in Deuteronomy 21. You see, being hung or nailed to a cross was, let's face it, folks, that's not a good way to go. I mean, you got to pick the way you're going to die. Crucifixion is last choice. Josephus, as he saw the Jews being crucified who were trying to escape the siege of Jerusalem, he called it the most wretched of deaths. It's not what you want to pick. Firing squad's a whole lot better. Getting your head chopped off. That's wonderful compared to crucifixion. Because crucifixion, well, it's not just the pain, it's not just the agony, it's the humiliation. And to a Jew, it is especially horrible because it was saying that you are not just accursed in the eyes of men, you're accursed in the eyes of God. Cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree. That's why they did it. I heard a military man this past week saying that if we really wanted to make a statement in this Osama bin Laden thing, that when we do get him and when we do kill him, we'd wrap his body in a pig skin and bury it. You know why? Because in Muslims' understanding, you can't go to paradise if you're buried that way. And he said, if you really want to make a statement, do that. Now, I realize to us, that's probably no big deal. But to a Muslim, you see, this is saying, wait a minute here. You know, he's going to go to paradise and have those 70 virgins waiting on him? Well, no, he's not. Not if we bury him like this. You know, Well, crucifixion said exactly that to a Jew. You die this way. You die out of favor with God. You die with God's curse upon you. Do you understand? To die being crucified. In other words, it's not good to be put to death. Let's face it. None of us are here, longing for martyrdom, I suppose, this morning. We're not volunteering for death. But there are certainly a whole lot better ways of going than being crucified. And to a Jew, it's the worst way. Because it identifies you as the one who has God's curse upon him. And Paul makes mention of that in Galatians 3 and says, yes, but that's how the curse is removed from us. Because God made him a curse for us. No wonder it's a snake hanging on that pole in the type Because the Antichrist is, even though he is the holy, sinless, spotless Son of God, that he becomes, as it were, evil, sinful, as he bears our sin in the sight of our God. So just the fact that Jesus wound up being crucified was because of the providence of Almighty God. It just didn't normally happen that way. Stephen, he got put to death. He didn't get crucified, did he? They just dragged him out and stoned him. They forgot about the fact that the Romans had said, we're reserving capital punishment to us in the case of a riot action. They just dragged him outside and stoned him. Could have been that way with Jesus, but it wasn't. It was almost on several occasions they picked up stones to stone him, and Jesus walked through the midst of them. You see my point? The very fact that he is crucified was due to the fact of God's superintending providential control. The second thing I want to point out to you is not just the fact of his crucifixion, but the details that surrounded it. How often we read in these accounts of the death of our Lord something like this, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. This was done that the Scripture might be fulfilled. And I suppose that a cynic among us might be tempted to say, well, Jesus, you see, arranged all of this. He knew the Old Testament. He knew the predictions about the Messiah. So Jesus arranged it so that when he died, that these details would be fulfilled. In other words, he was in control of what he did, and he did the things that would make it look like Scripture was being fulfilled. You know, I'm playing the devil's advocate here, folks, you know, for a few minutes. Give me a break here, okay? I'm going to be the devil's advocate. I'm saying, okay, Jesus just prearranges all of this so it'll make him look like that he's the Messiah. And there are cases that you could say, well, maybe that's what's going on. We have a case here in our text, John, well, just a few verses later, John 19. Look at verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. And again, if I'm a cynic, I would say, well, see, right there it says that Jesus, you know, he knew that this needed to be said so that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, so he said it. So this is Jesus orchestrating things so that it turns out that he has fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. Well, you might could make that case in this case, but what do you do about these other things where Jesus has no, humanly speaking, control over the circumstances, over the events that are taking place? Folks, it's hard to control things when your hands and feet are nailed to a cross, aren't they? You've sort of lost control at that point. Look at verse 18. Verse 18 of our text. Notice they take him to Golgotha where they crucified him. And they crucified not him alone, but notice, two others with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. As we pointed out, as you know, Jesus was not crucified alone. There were three crosses on that hill. He was in the center cross, two thieves. It is very possible and most probable that those other two thieves were part of Barabbas' gang, as it were. It was very common for the Romans to crucify a group of criminals together. So literally, Jesus took his place on that center cross, took the place of Jesus Barabbas, as we pointed out. Another Jesus took the place of that Jesus. So that the idea of substitution is very, very clearly seen. But notice the fact, the detail, over which Jesus had absolutely no control whatsoever, that there were two others crucified, one on his right hand, one on his left. Now, John makes no comment about that, just describes it. All the gospel writers simply describe that fact. It's Mark's gospel, and Mark's gospel alone, that points out the providence behind this. Look in Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, verse 27. And with him they crucify two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the Scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Anybody know where that's from? You guys in the Sunday school class this morning ought to beat you if you don't know where that's from. Isaiah 53, verse 12. Right out of that passage that we've been studying that describes the substitutionary work of Christ. Right at the very last verse of that chapter it says, and He was numbered with the transgressors. And here Mark says, that's why He was crucified between two thieves. So that you look up there on that hill and you say, there's three condemned men, three criminals being put to death. In the eyes of the world, that's how it looks. Exactly what Isaiah described 700 years earlier in Isaiah chapter 53. Do you understand what I'm saying? A detail over which Jesus Himself had absolutely no control, but a detail that fulfills what the prophets would say about Him. You'll see another one in verses 23 and 24. Back to our text. Back to John. John 19. Now look at verses 23 and 24. The soldiers, which when they had crucified Jesus, took His garments and made four parts. Typically, they would strip them naked on the cross and they would divide up their clothing among the soldiers. Generally, they had a squad of four men. That was the crucifixion detail. So we could imagine that somebody got the sandal, somebody got this, somebody got that. They divided them out because those parts would be of relatively equal value. But then they came to what is described here as the coat. And in this case, this is the most valuable part of His wardrobe. So you've got these lesser things of lesser value that they divided between the four of them, but now they come to the most valuable, and the question is, what are we going to do? Well, you could say, well, let's just divide it up. Let's just cut it, divide it along the seams. I'll give you the arm, give you an arm, give you this, give you that. But notice this little detail that John makes note of in the last part of verse 23, that not in this case, the coat, it says, was woven without a seam from the top throughout. Now, you ladies that are into sewing and knitting, and I'm looking at Vicky back here, I'm sure that means something to you that it probably doesn't mean to me, but my understanding is it's all in one piece. In other words, you can't divide it without destroying it. So the obvious thing, or at least to these soldiers, the thing that we need to do then is let's gamble for it. Let's roll the dice. Let's see who gets it. In other words, winner takes all in this case, because if we split this up four different ways, we've destroyed the garment. It's not worth anything to anybody. So let's roll the dice. Let's cast lots. Let's see who gets to keep this most valuable part of the wardrobe, the robe, the coat, woven from top to bottom without seam. Now again, that to us is a minor detail. And we would say, well, okay, that's entirely reasonable. And these Roman soldiers, I mean, these guys are trying to make a little profit here on the side. You know, they get stuck on the execution detail. Might as well profit from it somehow. The best way they could was by taking the possessions of these poor condemned men for themselves. And if you got a coat that can't be divided, well, then that's the logical thing to do. Let's flip a coin. Let's just gamble, you know, cast the lot. Let's see who gets it. It's all very reasonable, you understand? And yet at the same time, would you say Jesus is orchestrating all of this from the cross? Humanly speaking, this is out of human control, human hands at this point. But notice that John makes reference here in verse 24 that all of this was done that the Scripture, he says in verse 24, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Now these soldiers are not sitting there at the foot of the cross saying, well, you know the Scripture needs to be fulfilled. It says we got to gamble for this stuff, so let's gamble. They're not saying that. They have no idea. These are Roman soldiers. They don't have a clue what the Old Testament Scriptures say about the Messiah. They could care less. All they know is here's something of value. We can't split it up, so let's gamble for it. That's all they know. That's all they're doing. And yet their actions are fulfilling the words right out of Psalm number 22, penned by the pen of David 1,000 years before Jesus. You see what I'm saying? The very act of them rolling the dice to see who gets this coat is all being orchestrated by an unseen hand. Somebody else is pulling. And then there is one final little detail here. I've already noted that the crucifixion is just loaded with irony. And again, irony is a term we use for where the result of events is other than what you originally intended or expected. In other words, the outcome is not the expected outcome. It's something completely different. The crucifixion is loaded with irony. And these little things, these little details are not necessarily the fulfillment of Scripture per se. But they're little details, little events, so loaded with meaning that you can't just brush them aside or ignore them. I've already noted a couple of them. The fact that Jesus is taking Barabbas' place. That he's being crucified on that cross right there between two of his men with these other transgressors and perpetrators. Do you understand the doctrine of the substitutionary nature of the death of Christ is being displayed right there before your eyes? We talked last week about the very fact that they wove that crown of thorns and put it on his head and crowned him with those thorns. Thorns being the representative of that curse that God placed upon man back there in Genesis. And now the curse, as we said, that's what's going on here. The curse is being borne by our Savior for us. Do you understand what I'm saying? You can say, well, yeah, those things just happened. But on the other hand, you begin to say, no. It happened that way for a reason and for a purpose. And now we find one other little thing that John brings out. And it's almost humorous. I realize hard to find much humorous in all of this. But it is somewhat humorous. It's the actions of Pilate in verses 19 through 22. The ancient historians tell us that it was usually the practice of the Romans that when they led a condemned man away to be crucified, that they made what was called a titulus. A titulus was a board on which was written the accusation, the reason that this man is being condemned to death. And generally, that placard, if you think of it, that was on a stick, this placard was carried ahead of the man as he is being marched to his death, as he's been led out to be crucified. Someone will carry this placard out in front of the parade, the processional. And then when you arrive at the cross, and there were different kinds of crosses. There was the typical cross that we're familiar with, the cross piece down from the top a little ways. There was the taw, much like what you guys built up here. It looks like a T. There was the St. Andrew's cross, which looked like an X. The Romans used different kinds. As I said, these executioners got bored and they wanted to experiment and vary things up a little bit. But usually when you got to the cross, this titulus on a stick was affixed to the top of the cross. And that is precisely what is being described. So if, for instance, the cross of Jesus was more like a T than the cross we're usually accustomed to, by the time you put that placard, which is on a stick, at the top, then it looks like the cross that we're familiar with. So what is being described here by John is Pilate saying what to put on that placard. And what he puts is this: Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. That's the charge. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Well, the Jews, they didn't much like that. They go to him, these chief priests, and say, wait a minute, what are you doing here? The King of the Jews. Right up on that titulus, right, he said, I am the King of the Jews. And here's where the sort of the humor comes in. I think by this time, Pilate had had his plate full of dealing with these guys. They'd manipulated him. He knew it. He knew what they had done. And he finally had reached his limit. He wasn't going to be pushed any further. And he says, what I have written, I have written. In other words, it's going to stand just like I wrote it. And again, just a little minor detail, not very important, except for the fact that all the way through the crucifixion, you find men, sometimes in anger, sometimes in mocking scorn, sometimes like this, saying things that are far better than they know to say. They preach truth. They proclaim truth. When they have no reason to, when they have no motivation to, when that's not their intention, but in spite of themselves, and sometimes out of anger, sometimes out of rage, and sometimes in this case, just tired of being pushed around, truth is displayed. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. That's exactly who He is on that cross. And you'll find other sayings when He's hanging there. They said He saved others, but He can't save Himself. How true! How true! If He saves others, He cannot save Himself. Do you understand? They're sitting there preaching the truth in their rage and in their anger. And so it is that again, we see one, in the case of Jesus, dying, but dying exactly as it was prophesied in some cases 1,000 years before it happened. And so the question I leave with you is, how many times do we have to say, it just so happened? It just so happened. It just so happened. How many times do we have to say that before we come to the conclusion, the light comes on, that no, it didn't just so happen? I don't know if any of you have ever taken probability studies before, know how probabilities works, but for one thing to come true, one to say you got one chance out of ten, now that's not the very best odds, but for one thing to come true like that, one out of ten chance, but when you've got two things, let's say you got one out of ten chance twice. Well, it doesn't increase linearly, it increases exponentially. In other words, let's say you've got a fishbowl with ten pennies in there. What are the odds of you reaching in and grabbing a particular penny? Well, it's one out of ten. Well, let's do it again. Let's do it twice. And let's say now, what are the odds that you would pick twice and get exactly the same penny? Well, it's not 1 out of 20. It's now 1 out of 100. 10 times 10. That's the idea, that this grows exponentially. And the question is, well, how many of these little details does it take, of details of prophecy from Isaiah 53, from Psalm 22, from Psalm 69? How many of these things does it take before you realize that, no, this didn't just happen? The odds are far too long for mere chance to be in charge of all of this, that there is a God in control. And so I want to end this morning with the idea of, what's the value of all this? What does it mean? Why is this important? Well, first of all, God did it this way so that you and I could recognize His Son, Jesus Christ. As I said, everything that happens, happens by God's providence. It's all under His control. It's all happening as God would have it happen. But in the case of Jesus, it was necessary that certain things be made known ahead of time so that when He fulfills them, we see without a doubt, without question, that this is Jesus, the Son of God. And that's why, for instance, Paul could march into a Jewish synagogue, Acts gives us examples of it. He would lay the Old Testament under their noses, didn't have the New Testament, lay the Old Testament under their noses and say, look what it says right here. It says that this servant of Jehovah, the Messiah, the Son of God, the promised one who would come, this is what He's going to do. These are the things that are going to happen. Look at that, and now let me tell you about Jesus of Nazareth. And you'll find that He went into the synagogue of Thessalonica, and His sermon had two points. The Scriptures say that the Christ, whoever He is, Christ must suffer and die and be raised again. And point number two, Jesus is the Christ. How could He have done that unless these details had been made known ahead of time? Then a second reason why this is so important is that it assures us that God's purpose is at work even in the death of His Son. Now, I keep coming back to this, and I think it's because so many of you came out of the old Jesus Christ Superstar hippie 60s, you know, about my time. And it was, of course, in vogue in those days to think that Jesus' death was, you know, He was sort of the hippie guru leader of His day. And, you know, His movement just got out of hand, sort of like the hippies were being persecuted by the establishment in the 60s, you know. And so he was just a first century hippie, and the establishment got on his case, and things got out of hand, and he wound up being crucified. My friend, all of this assures us that what's happening on this cross is not accidental. It is not a tragedy. His was not, as we sometimes hear somebody say, well, that was an untimely death. Well, there is no such thing as an untimely death. Everybody that dies, dies right on time, including Jesus. It was absolutely ordained. It was not only how it would happen, it was when it would happen. It was exactly as God would have it happen. Thus we see that this, what's happening there at the cross is God's work in progress. It's God's plan being unfolded. His plan and purpose is being completed, and it will be, in the words of our Lord, finished. In fact, the word there, it is finished, is one word in the Greek, accomplished. You say, what was accomplished? The plan of Almighty God. So you understand that if we didn't know these things, we might be tempted to think that this is simply circumstances out of control. No such thing. The Scripture will not allow you and I that luxury. We look at this and we see even in the details, as small a details as what the soldiers who nailed him up there did with his clothes, becomes important because they're all fulfilling what the prophet said. And thirdly, we also see the responsibility of man in it all. As much as I believe in the sovereignty of God, I believe in no concept of the sovereignty of God that nullifies man of his responsibility before God. Hear me out. I harp on this, but I harp on it because I think it's absolutely essential to know it. Those Roman soldiers who drove those nails through the hands of our Lord, even though they were doing exactly what God ordained to be done, they were in fact doing the precise act that God's plan and purpose called for. They did it as wicked, ungodly men. You understand? It was a sinful act. And you say, well, how can it be if everything that unfolds is just the will of God? Then how can God judge any of us? And that's exactly the complaint to the Apostle Paul in Romans 9. How can it be if these things that are unfolding, even in these tiny events, then how can I be guilty? I'm just doing God's will. God ought to be congratulating me for crucifying His Son. You see? The fact is that we're free moral agents. Now, I didn't say we had free will. That's a completely different issue. We are free moral agents. It's not the will that's free, by the way. It's the man that's free. We do what we do because we want to do it. Nobody was holding a gun to anybody's heads. Nobody was cracking the whip over that crowd that was screaming, crucify. Nobody said, you Romans, now, you know, we're going to hold a gun to your head and make you crucify. And they all, everybody involved, did exactly what they wanted to do. The devil did what he wanted to do. Do you understand? Who's behind all this plot? Who's putting it in the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him? Who do you think's calling the shots here? It's the Satan. Satan's doing this, and he's doing exactly what he wants to do. Pilate's doing what he wants to do. The Jews are doing what they want to do. Everybody's doing exactly what they want to do. That's why they're guilty. And you and I, when we sin, even though our sin may further the purpose of God Almighty, we're not going to be patted on the back and said, well done, good and faithful servant. Peter stood on the day of Pentecost and said to that same crowd that had put Jesus on the cross, you did it. You fulfilled the determinate counsel of God. You didn't destroy God's purpose. You furthered it. But you did it with your wicked, sinful hands. You see? Because you did it not thinking that you were furthering the purpose of God, not thinking that you're doing God's will. You did it as God's enemies. You did it being led by your own wicked heart. Now you say, well, how is it, Brother Mark, that even in my sinfulest acts, that after all is said and done, I have only furthered the purpose of Almighty God? How do those two things coincide? I honestly don't know. That's going to be one of my first questions I ever get to glory. How is it that the things that even wicked men freely choose to do are exactly those things that God's purpose calls for? I don't know. But I do know that the Scripture teaches me two things. That God is in charge and men are responsible for their acts. And I dare not deny either one of those teachings. And here you see it at the cross. Wicked men fulfilling their pleasure, nailing the Son of God to the cross, and simply fulfilling the purpose of Almighty God. And then lastly, I want you to note the comfort that comes from all of this. Is it comfort? Well, my friend, how many times can you figure out what's going on in your life? I mean, I look at my life sometimes and I scratch my head and say, Lord, what in the world are you doing? Why did that happen? Why? You ever wondered that? Why am I in the situation I'm in? I didn't choose this. I tried not to be here, and I'm here. Well, I'm in this mess. You know, why did you place me here? Why did you let this happen to me? This accident, this sickness, this problem that has come into my life and just caused so much destruction. What in the world is going on? My friend, you ought to be comforted this morning in the thought that nothing comes into your life by accident, by chance. That everything that is happening to me, and especially as a child of God, everything that is happening to me is for my good. I may not understand it. I may not see it. And I'm sure if you had asked the disciples that day, we think of John standing there at the cross, and you had gone up to John and said, well, John, this is for the best. He had looked at you like you're nuts, like you're crazy. What do you mean they crucified my master? What do you mean this is for the best? Couldn't see it. Couldn't understand it, and neither can you or I when these things are happening to us. But my friend, if you're the child of God, we have that promise that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to His, what? Purpose. There's that word. It's not on accident that it happened. It was on purpose that it happened. Whose purpose? The God who is behind it all, working all things to His glory. I may not understand why my little piece, you ever looked at one of those big old 1,000-piece puzzles? And you pick up one of those pieces and you look at it and you say, I just don't see where this fits. I don't see how this has got to be somebody, you know, you always have that secret idea that they got the pieces mixed up, you know? This piece can't possibly fit in this picture. And then, sure enough, get far enough along, and there it is. There's where it goes. And so it is that in my life, things are happening to me, and I say, why in the world is this happening? Lord, this just can't be a good thing. Can't be. You can't have this in your purpose. It just doesn't fit. Oh, yes, it does. Oh, yes, it does. And the comfort, not only that what is happening in our lives is for our good and for our best, but the fact is that it is our God who is in control. It's just one, you know, it's one thing just to preach God's in control. That's nice. But that really doesn't tell me much unless you tell me it is my God. It's the one who loves me. The one who's working things for my good. He's the one who's in control. That puts a different slant on it, doesn't it? Do you remember in James, the book of James, so very practical, says to you or I, because it's James is interested in you and I speaking truth, words come out of our mouth being true. And James tells us, I think he said there in the latter verses of James chapter 4, he says, don't ever say, tomorrow we're going to do such and such, we're going to go into such a city for a certain amount of time, we're going to make some money, and you know the passage I'm talking about? Don't say you're going to do that. Say, if the Lord wills, if God wills, I'm going to go do thus and such. Because you see, sometimes, because we're not in control, we make these promises, we make these statements, tomorrow I'm going to do such and such, and the fact is we don't even know we're going to be around tomorrow. And so James is concerned that we speak truth. So he said, always qualify these dogmatic statements, I'm going to do this, with the fact that if God wills, I'm going to do this. Oh, we're way over time. Hey, we're going to stay here and eat anyway. Let me tell you the story. The old English fella, he was out in his field working with a plow. He looked up and his neighbor was coming down the road leading a cow with a rope going down the road. So he called over to him and said, hey, neighbor, says, where are you going? He says, well, I'm going to take my cow into town. I'm going to sell him, make a lot of money. And the friend out here plowing in the field said, well, you mean if God wills, you're going to do that? He said, oh, no. He says, it's a done deal. Money's already, it's just like it's in my pocket. So he walked on down the road and disappeared, and the man kept plowing his field. And he looked up in a minute, and here he comes the other way. And the guy's all beaten and bloodied, and his clothes ragged. And he calls to him and said, what happened? He said, well, I went around the bend down here, and a band of robbers jumped out, and they beat me up, and they took my cow. And he said, what are you going to do now? He says, well, I'm going to go home, the Lord willing. James says, say the Lord wills, because it's an indication that you and I are not in control. My question to you as we quit, does God have to say, I'm going to do thus and thus, man willing? God is a God of truth, is He not? In fact, Paul says to Titus, God who cannot lie, can't lie. Does God give us promises in His words, covenantal, binding, contractual promises, and then say, if man wills? Or is God the sovereign of this universe? And even down to the choices we make, and that's what we come to in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that even when we make that good choice, that best of choices, to choose to come to Christ, choose to believe on Him, choose to surrender our lives into His hands, we come down to the fact that there's a reason why I have a heart that wants Christ. There's a reason. And it's not me. That if God had just turned me loose, I'd have busted hell wide open. But God, in His grace and in His mercy, has come to me. I ought to be in hell. But God, not because of me, but in spite of me, God has given me grace. God has given me mercy. When I deserved judgment, He gave mercy. When I deserved nothing, He gave me grace. He came to me and He called me. And He drew me to His Son, or else I would never have come. That's where I'm left. But yes, I've chosen to come to Christ, all right. But who made me to differ from another? Who's responsible? At the core of it all. That's the doctrine that I believe the Bible teaches. You wind up in heaven. You wind up in hell. You wind up in hell. It's your fault. You did it. You earned it. You deserved it. You got what was coming to you. You wind up in heaven. It's God's fault. And I don't know about you, but I'm going to blame Him for all eternity. That's what I'm going to spend my days doing for the first 1,000,000 years. Blaming God because I'm in heaven. It's all His fault. It's what it means to be saved by grace. We get something we didn't deserve. Something we didn't have coming. No reason why. We didn't earn it. We didn't work for it. Everything we did, in fact, should have thrust God away. Should have driven it away from us. But in spite of us, God has saved our soul and we rejoice in it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that today we can stand and with equal degree of certainty say to sinful men that our God reigns in the heavens and He's doing His pleasure, He's fulfilling His purpose. And in the end, that exactly what He intended in the beginning will be the outcome. That He has chosen to give His Son a people. That His Son's work not be frustrated, not be empty of reward. And Father, You are doing precisely that, giving to Your Son a people out of every kindred and nation and tongue upon this earth. Father, we're thankful today that we can make that solid declaration of fact. And yet at the same time, Father, we're thankful that we can say to the most sinful of men that if he will turn from sin, if he will trust Christ, he will be saved. And we make both of those assertions, Father, on the basis of your work and your word. That you are a God who is a God of truth and cannot lie. Thank you, Father, that we have that rock, that foundation to anchor our lives in the midst of the storms and the travailing of this world and our own hearts and all of the things that happen to us in this life. Thank you that we have one unmovable thing, one solid thing that we can hang our souls and bet our lives on, and that is the Word of our God. Thank you for what you did for us in Jesus Christ, your Son. Thank you, Father, that when we couldn't, you could. When we wouldn't, you did. Thank you for giving us what we could not get for ourselves. In Jesus we pray. Amen.